Well, it is good to be together this morning. It is good to be able to be together in this place this morning. There was a chance that this was not going to be possible, and I just want to thank Andrew Leary. He was here Friday and Saturday helping get the boiler up and running with some other power supplies so that at least the building would be warm enough, even if power did not come back on. But we are glad to be here, and I know many of you lost power at some point for some length of time over the last few days and had to figure out alternate ways of surviving what Michigan has decided to throw at us in the last couple of weeks. As our family went without power for a couple of days, we contemplated what it would mean to try to, if our backup plan, which was my sister-in-law's house, also lost power simultaneously. We traded off favors. They lost power and came to our house, and then we lost power and went to their house because theirs was back on. We said we would all be in our living room with our fireplace, our gas fireplace, providing the sole source of heat, and we would have to get pretty close to that source of heat to stay warm, and that would mean getting pretty close to each other. And so for this sermon this morning, it's interesting. I've been thinking a lot over the last few days about drawing near to something. And that's our theme and the title this morning as we resume going through the book of Hebrews. If you recall, in the fall, we spent 10 weeks looking at the first 9.5 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 10 this morning. But by way of review, because it's been a while since we've been in the book, the central theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus. Now, in some ways, that's the central theme of every book of Scripture. It's the central theme of Scripture itself. But in a unique way, Hebrews is focused on the person of Jesus. And if we ask the question, why is Jesus so important? What is it that the author of Hebrews is trying to get across to us? There are three things that we looked at in the main section of the book that I would just remind us of. Jesus is, first of all, a superior priest. This is a central theme for the book. The author goes to great lengths to explain how Jesus' priesthood is better than any priesthood that has come before. Because Jesus is a superior priest, he is also a mediator of a new and better covenant, an arrangement that God has worked out between himself and humankind for our salvation. That covenant is better. It is superior to the old covenant, the one established under Moses. And the reason that covenant is better is because it is built, as we have sung already this morning, on a better sacrifice, a superior offering. The priest is also the offering that is given. He sacrificed himself for us. And so there's been a lot of deep truth and theology that the author of Hebrews has been feeding their congregation. And I made the case when we started this series that the book of Hebrews works like a sermon. The author calls it a written word of exhortation. And so in elaborating on this truth based on a couple of key Old Testament texts, our author now reaches their section of application, what they would surely have called in the first century, their now what, as we call it here at Berean in the 21st century. Because all good preaching takes truth and says, now what do we do with it? Because truth that does not lead to application, truth that does not lead to life-changing decisions, is truth that is not utilized properly. Truth is never simply given so that we would know something. It is given so that we would do something. And so the next 3.5 chapters that we'll look at over these next 4 weeks are focused on what do we do in response to the truth that Jesus is the great high priest who has offered himself in order that we might live under a superior covenant. And so we begin by looking at Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Where our author says, therefore, in light of everything that's been said up to this point, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In this first paragraph, we see the first exhortation of the author is that we would draw near. And this is based on two truths that sum up what has been said to this point, but that we are reminded of. There are two things that we have that the author articulates in the first couple of verses. The first thing that we have is confidence. And it's worth camping out here for a moment. This is a key idea in the book of Hebrews, but also in the rest of Scripture. We have confidence. We have boldness. We have an open invitation and access that ought to give us courage in our lives. This is something that we have, and yet the author has to remind us that we have it. And that should clue us into something. We are prone to forget what we have. We have confidence. We have boldness. We have assurance. And we have that in order that we might enter into the very presence of God, into the holy places in heaven. We've made the case many times, not just in the book of Hebrews, but throughout the New Testament, that salvation is partly spatial. It is partly geographical. It is partly about where we are. That we are somewhere different than we were. We've been moved. But we are encouraged to live into that reality. And so Paul can say that we've been transferred in Colossians from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. We have been relocated. One of the central truths of Hebrews is where Jesus is right now. If you recall, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven where he is interceding for us. And because Jesus is there, what did he say to his disciples? I am going so that you may be where I am also. And so our author says we have confidence to enter the holy places. Not the shadowy copy of the holy places that was in the temple. The actual holy places in heaven, where Jesus is seated at God's right hand. We have confidence to enter because of what Jesus has done through the blood of his sacrifice. We have confidence to enter those places. That's the first thing that we have. The second thing that we have is a great priest over the house of God. This is that priest that the book has been consumed with, Jesus, who is merciful and faithful in his ministry as a priest. He is one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way as we are, yet not failing even once. And yet that doesn't give him an air of self-righteous judgment over us, but of mercy. His faithfulness becomes our great assurance. And so he is called here simply a great priest over the house of God, because of his faithfulness, because of his mercy. So we have these two things. We have confidence and we have a great priest. And so what are we to do with those two things? We are to draw near. We're to get close. We're to enter in. There's a step for us to take, to enter into God's presence. This is the rich privilege that we have, that we are exhorted to lean into in this passage. Now, when we think about entering God's presence, that can be an intimidating thing. That can be something that might strike us as mysterious. You might be saying to yourself, that sounds awfully abstract. That sounds awfully mystical. What is that about? You might be saying, I'm not sure I want to enter into God's presence. Knowing what I know about myself, I'm not sure that's a comfortable environment to be in. You might be disinterested and say, there's other things I'd rather draw near to. Our author encourages us to draw near in verse 22 in a particular way. First of all, with a true heart. A true heart. A heart that is honest. A heart that knows who it is, not only in itself, but also in Christ, because the second thing is a true heart in full assurance of faith. We do not come cowering. We do not come worrying. We do not come anxious about how we will be received. We come in full assurance of faith. Our true heart is produced because it has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is so key for us. Our conscience is that aspect of our being that reminds us, it literally means to know along with us, all the things that are true about us that we wish we couldn't remember. Our conscience, Paul says, alternately justifies us and accuses us. Consciences can be evil for a couple of reasons. In one sense, our conscience can be evil because it excuses things that ought not to be excused. We can deaden our consciences to God's truth to where we approve of things that ought not to be approved of in our lives to make ourselves feel better. That is an evil conscience. But an evil conscience can also be one that accuses us of things that, while they are things of which we should disapprove, have been paid for completely and fully and have no longer got any legal power over us because we are in Christ. That, too, is an evil conscience. But when the author of Hebrews referred to conscience earlier, it talked about a conscience cleansed from dead works. Another variety of the evil conscience is a conscience that says, I have done enough. I have done good things which should be approved of, and that is why I stand confidently before the throne. And that too is an evil conscience. So our true heart is not a heart that is perfect. Our true heart is one that has been cleansed from a conscience that is lying in some way, shape, or form about why we stand before God. Our conscience has been cleansed so that we stand before God, boldly entering his presence on no other basis but the new and living way that Jesus has opened for us through his flesh. We have no other confidence, but with that confidence, we have every confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And so verse 23, we're to first draw near. There are several lettuces, not like cabbage, not that kind of lettuce, but one that the author of Hebrews is particularly fond of is the we're all in this together. As a preacher, the author of Hebrews does not say you all ought to. They stand alongside their congregation and say we all ought to. Let us. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Now we're going to focus on this one particularly next week when we look at Hebrews 11. But let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This speaks to enduring in something, to clinging to, as we sang, clinging to Christ the anchor, to not let go, to not neglect, to not wander away from. And that's been a central theme of this book, the danger of wandering away, neglecting. And so let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This hope is future-oriented. Something in the future is our hope. It is not wishful thinking when Scripture speaks of hope. We are confessing a hope. We are confessing something that is going to come to pass, something God has promised to bring about, and we hold fast to that. And the reason is because the one who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. God is determined to keep every one of his promises for every one of his people for all time. And we hold fast to his faithfulness. And then verse 24, and let us consider, and here the translation gets it a little bit off. It's literally, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Let us think intently and sensitively and intentionally about one another. Let's pay attention to one another in order to, and the verb here is not stir up, stir up's a little too gentle, it's to provoke. It's to provoke love and good works. So if we read it the way it usually reads, let us consider how to stir up love and good works in one another, it could be a little bit adversarial. I'm going to get in your face and tell you how you ought to love and do good works. That's not what it has in mind. Let us consider one another in order that love and good works would follow. Let us pay careful attention to one another. Let us attend to one another and think carefully and intentionally about one another in such a way that love and good works would be provoked and stirred up. And we spent the last 6 weeks talking a great deal about the nature of the church as family. And so by now it should be clear that to think that we can draw near to God's presence and not simultaneously draw near to one another is just a category that Scripture is unaware of. In the same way that if we were compelled, and praise God we were not, to gather with our 9 family members around one fireplace, we couldn't get close to that fireplace without getting close to each other. That's just not how it works. It's like a mosh pit at a concert. I wanted to say conference, which is showing that I go to conferences a lot more than concerts, and it just wasn't coming out. Concert, never been in a mosh pit. But from what I understand, if you want to get close to the stage, you got to get close to the other people that want to get close to the stage. If we are drawing near to Jesus, we're going to get up close and personal with the other people who are getting close to Jesus. That's just how it works. And so our author says, if you're going to consider one another, you can't do that from a distance. If you're going to stir up love and good works, you can't do that at a distance. And so let us not give up meeting together. Now, there is an exception clause in the original manuscripts that gets deleted from the English translations. Let us not neglect to meet together unless it is February in Michigan, because Jesus knows how hard that can be. I kid. We read this verse, though, let us not give up meeting together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And it's very easy to become legalistic about this, to think that this is about checking off attendance boxes in our church attendance, attending a worship service. This is not about that. This is about being committed to faithfully walking in relationship with God's people. Now, a piece of that is actually showing up when the people of God are assembled. Do not misunderstand me. But this is not primarily focused on keeping tabs on your attendance. That is empty ritual. That feeds an evil conscience. Perfect attendance is nothing in and of itself to produce godliness. But it is true that someone who does not make time for the regular gathering of God's people is also failing to draw near to the presence of God. And the author of Hebrews writes to a people who seem to be wavering in that commitment. At least some of them do. They acknowledge some people have neglected to meet together. And the result is tragic. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks, about the purpose of our gathering is, verse 25, to encourage one another. We cannot encourage one another if we do not ever see one another. And encouragement is something we need regularly. It is not something we can make do with once in a great while. We must be regularly encouraged with the truth of who Jesus is and who we are in him. If we are to draw near, each of these exhortations is linked. If we are to draw near to the throne of grace, it will be in community with the people of God. It will not be in isolation. And so we are encouraged to encourage one another. So the first thing the author encourages us to do is to draw near in each of these ways. Going on, verse 26, now the tone shifts a little. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are few passages in the New Testament that are more sobering than this. Hebrews is known for them. The book of Hebrews has at least two of the most sobering passages in the New Testament. We looked at the other earlier in the series in chapter 6, where it talks about that for those who have at once been enlightened and received the Holy Spirit and shared the heavenly gift and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. These are verses that keep thoughtful followers of Jesus awake at night oftentimes. What is being warned against? How is it to be avoided? How do I know whether or not I am in this category? These questions have provoked not only deep reflection by individual believers, but great debates within the broader body of Christ about their meaning for us. And it's extremely significant. I've given it a great deal of thought. I've searched out Scripture, and I'm here to tell you this morning that sin is real, that sin is significant, and there is just no getting around it. As much as we would like to think that in the end, everyone winds up okay, Scripture is clear at more than one point that our sin has consequences, that those consequences are eternal, and that there is only one way to escape it. And it is through the one who said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who said that no one comes to God but through him. The one who is the focus of this book. And so our author says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. The word fearful is used twice in this passage, once in verse 27 and once in verse 31. And I wrestled with this paragraph quite a bit this week. And I had to think about what is its purpose? How does it serve the congregation that this author is writing to? One thing to notice is that whenever the author of Hebrews speaks of people who are falling away or who find themselves on the receiving end of these passages, they shift from speaking to their congregation and begin speaking about someone else. That's significant. It is always a third person, those who fall away. In other words, they do not assume that their congregation fits this description. But as I thought about sin this week, and what sinning deliberately means. First of all, I would assure you of this. Sinning deliberately does not mean that as a believer, if you willfully choose to engage in sin at some point, that you're now in this category, because that would be all of us pretty much all the time. And that would not give us confidence to approach the throne of grace with full assurance of faith and heart sprinkled clean. That stands at odds with what we've just read. We have assurance to enter the throne of grace. Nothing that is being said now robs us of that. So sinning deliberately does not have that in mind. When you think about what sin does, it does a great many things, but the one thing it always does is it severs relationship. Sin always severs relationship. Because when we think about what sin is, and we talked about this a while back, sin is anything that does not conform to the nature of God in word, thought, or action. And what is it that we know about God above all? God is love. It is why he is gracious and merciful. Well, love requires relationship. And so at its root, sin destroys that which is most precious to God, which is relationship. The relationship within the triune Godhead, the relationship between God and his people, the relationship between God and creation, the relationship between God's people and themselves, and the relationship between God's people and the creation, all are in view, and sin destroys and interrupts all of it at every turn. Sin destroys relationship. Now, when we think about that, what is it that motivates any of us to pursue a relationship with someone? And I would submit this, that of the things that promote relationship, that cause us to pursue a relationship with someone, fear is never one of them. Fear is never a reason to pursue a genuine relationship. There's a word for relationships that are driven by fear, and it's Stockholm Syndrome. That's not a healthy relationship. Any relationship fueled by, driven by, occasioned by fear is not the sort of relationship that God designed us for at any level. Fear is the result of sinning. It is not the reason we pursue God and his righteousness. It cannot be. So whatever these verses have to say to us, it is not to make us afraid. The second thing our author is encouraging us is to avoid fear. And I would put it this way. Faithful people, people full of faith, do not know fear. Faithless people, people without faith, do not know to fear. They do not know what to fear or that they should. Faithful people do not know fear. Faithless people do not know to fear. Fear is not a driver towards righteousness. 1 John puts it this way. There is no fear in love. Those two things are mutually exclusive. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The reason we often fail to draw near to God is out of fear. If we choose to draw near to God based on fear, we are not drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This passage is not introduced in order to make us afraid. It is to describe the outcome of not drawing near, and the outcome of not drawing near to God is fear. If you pay careful attention, the fear comes later. Fear is the result of severing relationship, not the reason to pursue it. Because when you are severed from God, all that is left, our author says, is a fearful expectation of judgment and the fire of fury that will consume the adversaries. We are to avoid fear. We are not to use it as the basis for pursuing God. And when we think about this, if we are drawing near to God out of fear, we're still worshiping something other than God. There's something that has higher priority in our lives, and it is our own self-preservation. That is not worship. That is self-interest and manipulation of God. God, I will come to you if you give me what I need. We are to come to God on his own terms. Not because he's fearful, because he's true and beautiful and good. That's the difference. But so often, and this is all religion, by the way, and if you don't know by now, Christianity is not a religion, whatever people may say. Religion is driven by fear. Religion is driven by punishment. The way of Jesus is not. And so our author then pivots, as they always do, whenever uttering these warnings, describing the outcome, the fearful outcome of not drawing near, to say, but, verse 32. But, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Our author here invites the congregation to look back, to look in the mirror, as it were, the rearview mirror, to see what has gone before. They say, remember. Remember when you first came to faith, when you were first enlightened? And I love the line in the song that we sang earlier, his eye diffused a quickening ray. It shone the dungeon flooded with light. Scripture speaks often of light as being the vehicle of salvation and enlightenment, that we have come to be enlightened by the knowledge of Jesus. It's not the first time the author of Hebrews has used the term, but it's one that's common in the rest of the New Testament. So they say, after you were enlightened, and that in itself is a statement of the assurance that these people are saved. They do not need to fear the fire of fury and the fearful judgment. They've been enlightened. But he points to their concrete experiences. Not just some conversion decision that they made, but their experiences. You came to Christ, and almost immediately, it seems, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You wrestled with difficult circumstances because you were following Jesus. When we look at what sorts of things those sufferings were, they get specific. Publicly being exposed to reproach. Even before social media, this was possible. Being publicly exposed to reproach. People saying nasty, mean things about you because you love Jesus and doing it in public. Affliction, being treated badly because you were following Jesus. Sometimes they were treated this way, having things said about them, being treated badly. And sometimes, the author interestingly says, they were partners with those who were so treated. And this is key. It's one thing to suffer yourself. It's another thing to say, well, someone else is suffering for being a follower of Jesus, and I'm sort of glad that there's some distance between the two of us. No, these people said, I am with them. Like brothers and sisters in natural families are often prone to do, if you're going to pick on my brother or sister, you're going to have to pick on me too. They stood in solidarity with their brothers and sisters when they were treated that way. In other words, there was a choice. This wasn't something that just came upon them that they couldn't avoid. They often chose a path of suffering by standing in solidarity with those who were. Giving further specifics, what did this look like? Well, you had compassion on those in prison. Those in prison are people who have been labeled by the Roman Empire as enemies of the state, traitors, terrorists. And you identified with those people because you knew that they were in prison for the cause of Jesus. The kingdom of this world said they were traitors, which only served to show their true loyalty to the one and only king. Remember the church's earliest confession, Jesus is Lord, and that means no one else is. And so it is a privilege to be counted a traitor to pretender lords and authorities in the service of the one true king. And so you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted. You might circle, underline, star, mark that little phrase. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, the unjust confiscation of your stuff. We love our stuff, don't we? Especially the stuff that has electricity flowing through it. My goodness, how grateful I am for so many things that I took for granted until Thursday. Stuff is good. Joyfully accepting, I will freely confess that while it had nothing to do with my commitment to Jesus, I did not joyfully accept the loss of some of my things temporarily this week. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, but why? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and a lasting one. The term property and possession, by the way, are exactly the same. Why would we joyfully accept the unjustified extortion of our stuff? Because we got better stuff. We have better stuff. Stuff that won't fade, stuff that's never going away, stuff that's safe, stuff that doesn't suffer power outages because it's connected to the only powerful one, stuff that will endure forever, stuff that doesn't rust or corrode, the treasure that Jesus spoke of for us to store up. Where? In heaven. We've got better stuff. Do we know that? Do we believe that? Does it cause us to be willing to endure suffering? See, we can endure suffering and do all these things that the author of Hebrews talks about their congregation having endured for lots of reasons. We can do it to impress God because we think he thinks it's really cool when we suffer. And that's just false nonsense. We can endure it because we think somehow God is angry at us or asking us to measure up, to make up for something that we've done. That's utter nonsense. Later, the author of Hebrews will talk about Jesus' own suffering. So the reason he endured the suffering of the cross and scorned the shame, literally was not ashamed of the shame, was for the joy set before him. See, if we endure and obey because we're afraid of something, it's not obedience. The only obedience that counts is that obedience which is prompted by joy, which is prompted by love, which is prompted by a heart that is attracted and enraptured with the something better. We have a better possession and an abiding one. So don't throw away that confidence. Don't trade that confidence for fear. We're done with that. That confidence has a great reward, so we have need of endurance in order that we would receive what is promised. And then they quote from Habakkuk about the righteous one living by faith, a core verse for the New Testament. And the question for us in verse 39, and this is the other way in which I mean look in the mirror. Look back and ask yourself, can you see how God has worked in you? The difference Jesus has made in your life. But then look in the mirror at yourself. The author makes this confident statement, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Shrinking back is a response of fear. Fear leads to destruction. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Are you one who shrinks back or one who has faith and draws near? Shrinking back is the opposite of drawing near. One of the ways that we draw near, maybe the most significant way, and it's one that our author has encouraged us to throughout the book, is to draw near in prayer. That is the way that God has given us to draw near to his holy presence. And my question for you is not to set an expectation that leads to fear, oh, I'm not praying enough. But to say, is your heart captured by the Holy One of Heaven in such a way that it's hard to keep you away? Are you drawn into the presence of God? Does the idea of entering the presence of God in prayer excite you? And I will say this, and you know that this has been one of my passions for our church. The model that we have presented has not encouraged this. And so this is partly on leadership, not uniquely at Berean, but of the church generally. We have neglected to encourage the one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ has that the world does not, and that is access to enter the holy places of heaven with boldness and confidence. And we've given the impression that what we are about is about a whole bunch of other things. The one thing we've got is the presence of God in Jesus. It's the one thing we have to offer the world that no one else can. And so my immediate practical takeaway for us today is what we've been doing for the last year now, the third Tuesday or second Tuesday of every month, frontline prayer. It is prayer that is about entering God's presence, drinking deeply from the well of his goodness and his love for us. Not because we need anything, although we do. Simply because we need and desire and long for him. So we're going to conclude by singing again, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, reminding ourselves of the good God we have the privilege of drawing near to. And as we do that, I invite you to join me in prayer. God, you are great and you are good. You have loved us with a love that is unimaginable. We ask that you would prompt in our hearts continually, as that verse in 1 John spoke about, we want to be perfected in love, and we recognize that we are somewhere between completely imperfect in love and completely perfect in love, that you would continue to perfect your love in us, so much so that it would cast out all the fears that we experience on a daily basis, and there's no one here that does not experience fear on a daily basis of some kind. Cause us to draw near to you in love with joy and with full assurance, so that fear would be cast out and find no quarter in our hearts, so that we might endure confidently as we see the day approaching. We thank you that we have confidence and assurance to do exactly that.